Suppose I were to ask you tonight what you consider to be the most important command in the Bible. What would you say? Do you know, from your perspective at any rate, what you consider to be the priority, the top, the most important injunction in the Scripture? Well, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight where somebody asked Jesus that question. If you didn't know what was the most important command in the Bible, Jesus did, and he's going to share that with us tonight. So let's take our Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. If you're using Robertson's Harmony, we're on page 167, paragraph 135. Mark 12, verse 28. We've been in the Matthew account, but this is a little more full than the Matthew account, so we're going to look at Mark tonight. Next time we'll go back to Matthew. It says, "And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is first of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" Let's stop right there. There's a problem at first sight, because Matthew seems to portray this scribe, whom he calls a lawyer, in a hostile sense. He comes to Jesus very aggressively as a representative of the Pharisees, who's trying to trap Jesus into saying something they can use against him. That's not the idea we got at all in what I just read from Mark. It might be a good idea if you'd hold your finger in Mark and turn over to Matthew chapter 22, just to compare this. I'd like to read a few verses here in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Matthew 22:34. "But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him." Now, it doesn't say that he was tempting him in Mark's account. But here, he seems to come right out of this crowd of Pharisees, after they had gathered themselves together with the idea, you know, buzz, 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 they're going to find out how they're going to trap Jesus into saying something they can use against him at his trial. And then he asks him this question to tempt him. Mark, on the other hand, as we just read, seems to portray this scribe or this lawyer acting on his own, not as a representative of other Pharisees. It just says in Mark 12:28, "One of the scribes came, heard them questioning together, knowing he had answered well." He was pleased with his answer to the Sadducees. You remember that from last Wednesday night about the resurrection? He was pleased. He thought, that's a good answer. I've got another question for Jesus. I wonder how he feels about this. I mean, the Mark account seems to portray him in a positive way, wanting to know what Jesus feels about something. The Matthew account seems to portray him in a negative way, attacking Jesus aggressively, hostily, trying to trap him. So we, at least on the surface, seem to have a little bit of a problem. I don't really think it's a problem. Both accounts reveal the scribe's pleasure with Christ's answer to the Sadducees. You see, in Matthew 22:34, it says the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence. They were happy about that. The Mark account says the scribe heard them questioning and that he had answered well. So they were both pleased with his answer to the Sadducees. And as hostile as the Pharisees had been to Christ, they were delighted that Jesus upheld the doctrine of the resurrection as they believed it. And at this point, they seemed to be as interested in striking another blow at the Sadducees as they are in trapping the Lord Jesus. I mean, even in the Matthew account, that seems to be the case. I don't think it's any problem to put the two accounts together. This is always a big problem with some people. You know, one says this, another says that, and it seems to be contradictory, and how can we accept the Bible when it contradicts itself? No, it doesn't, really. It's really one full story. It seems as though the Pharisees were together discussing Christ's answer to the Sadducees. When this one scribe expressed another question he'd like to ask Jesus. And I would imagine they all agreed that he should ask that question. And the words tempting him in Matthew 22:35 can simply mean they're checking him out to see how he felt about this, how he would answer this time. He'd answered well a moment ago. Now, how is he going to answer? So when you put the two accounts together, you've got a scribe who's really acting on his own, but with the sanction, the approval of the entire group of Pharisees. So he comes to Jesus, and he asks him a question. Now, I also want you to notice, please, that Mark calls him a scribe, Matthew calls him a lawyer. They are one and the same. A scribe was an expert on the Old Testament Jewish law. And sometimes in the New Testament they're called lawyers. Most of them were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. That's why sometimes you see the two distinguished in the New Testament. You'll see a reference to scribes and Pharisees. Well, they could be the same, because most scribes were Pharisees. Pharisee was a sect, a party. Scribe was a trade, an avocation. An expert in the Old Testament law. Most scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. Now to the question. He says, what commandment is first of all? What's the most important commandment? Matthew says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important thing God ever told us to do? That's the question. Now, the scribes were involved in laws. It was their life, studying the laws. Those who taught the laws were called rabbis. The rabbis counted 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Among the 613 were some that you really can't find in the Old Testament. They were implications from what is said in the Old Testament. But that's what the rabbis listed, 613 commandments, 248 positive commandments, 365 negative commandments. And they even had reasons why there was 248 and 365. Now, some of the rabbis felt that certain ones of these commandments were more important than others of these commandments. And in certain situations where your loyalties might conflict, you would have to know which were the more important ones, because they would take precedence over the lesser important ones. You can imagine how that would happen. Certain commandments might, in certain situations, seem to conflict with others, and now you have to know, which am I going to obey? Which takes precedence over the other? Now, among the greater commandments, vying for top honors among the rabbis, were the following. Sabbath observance, that was considered to be absolutely of prime importance by many. Circumcision was right in there running for the top honors. There were others who felt that rules concerning sacrifices and offerings and oblations, they were the most important commandments. And others, believe it or not, others actually believe that rules about fringes on the garment and phylacteries worn on the arms foreheads were the actual most important commandments. Those commandments relating to fringes and phylacteries. I don't know how they got that. In the Old Testament, there's some word about fringes. Can't find anything clearly about phylacteries. But there were some of the rabbis who really felt these were the most important commandments. These are the ones that took precedence over all else. There were others who thought all this debate about which commandment was most important was really fruitless. They believed that all the commandments were equal in importance, and the smallest issue was equally binding as the weightiest issue. And to make some more important than other was really a dangerous thing to do. Even among the Pharisees, some felt that way. Then, of course, there were the Sadducees who rejected all this ridiculous hair splitting. They didn't care a thing about any of it. What would Jesus say? I mean, I think this scribe really wanted to know what Jesus felt. And he's checking him out. He gave a beautiful answer to the Sadducees on the resurrection, one that the scribes and the Pharisees were 1,000% in agreement with. Now, what's he going to say about the greatest commandment? This is a little more debatable. I mean, all the Pharisees agreed on the resurrection, but even though the Sadducees disagreed. But they didn't all agree on which was the most important commandment. They wanted to know his opinion. Well, he shocked them all. He doesn't choose one of the Ten Commandments, which they probably expected him to choose. He doesn't side with the advocates of the Sabbath day or those who felt that circumcision was the most important commandment, nor those who believed that the sacrifices and offerings and oblations were of prime importance, or those who were holding out for the fringes and the phylacteries. You know, he doesn't side with any of them. He goes back to one of the basics, one of the most familiar passages in the entire Old Testament to the Jew of Jesus' day, yet one they would seldom ever turn to when asked, what is the most important commandment? I mean, there wasn't anybody holding out for this one. They had all kinds of viewpoints, but it didn't seem that they would find anyone who believed that what Jesus said was the most important commandment. Verse 29, Mark 12. Jesus answered and said, the first is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that's not really a commandment, that's a statement of fact, that's a doctrinal truth. God is one, but it introduces a commandment, and he quotes it to introduce that commandment. The quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We've talked about this a little bit not too long ago when we were studying the mind, less than a year ago, I guess, on Sunday morning. And at that time, I shared with you that this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6 was called by the Jews the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, Shema. The word Shema is the imperative form of the Hebrew word to hear. And it's the first word of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now the Shema included more than just Deuteronomy 6, 4. The full Shema included Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Do you have your Bible open to Deuteronomy 6? Let's look at it. Now we're talking now about what the Jews consider to be the most important passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, yet one they seldom mentioned when they were talking about the greatest commandment. That's a contradiction, I understand, but that's the way they were. Here's the Shema. This is what they tucked in phylacteries and wore around their wrists and tied around their foreheads. This is what they put in little cylindrical boxes called mezuzahs and tacked to the doors and the doorposts of their homes. This was the most important thing in the Bible to them. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And of course, binding them on their hands and between their eyes was their justification for wearing phylacteries. But it doesn't literally say that. That might be figurative. There were two other passages included in the full Shema. The second one was Deuteronomy chapter 11. Beginning in verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy grain, and thy wine, and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for the cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. For then the Lord's wrath shall be kindled against you, and he shall shut up the heaven, and there shall be no rain, and that the land yields not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart, and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, that ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and rise up. And thou shalt write them upon thy doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. There was one more passage contained in the full Shema. It was Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 37. We have three passages, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Numbers 15, 37. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a cord of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to play the harlot, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, of course, that's the command about fringes, and that was in the Shema. Now, these three passages were the passages that every Jew studied. They were worn on his arms and on his head. They were tacked to his doorpost. Every synagogue service began with the opening statement of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every synagogue service began with that statement. And when Jesus Christ opens his answer, begins his answer to this scribe about the most important commandment in the Old Testament. And he begins by quoting the opening sentence of the Shema. You can be sure every ear was open to what he had to say. He had everybody's attention, because what he said was probably the most familiar thing to every living Jew from the entire Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, literally says, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah, encompassing the two most used titles for God in the Old Testament. Jehovah is the great I Am, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Elohim is the strong one. And he, Jehovah Elohim, is one. He is the only true God, the one absolute Lord God. And of course, that statement from Deuteronomy 6:4, with which Jesus opens this answer, stands in contrast to all the world's polytheistic religions. God is one. That is the basic tenet of faith. And while the Jews and the Muslims can accuse us of polytheism, by worshiping three gods, no, we don't believe there are three gods. We believe there is one God. He is one in essence, one in being. We believe Deuteronomy 6:4. Our God is one. Well, that's how he begins. But look on. That's only the beginning. That's the attention getter. Now he says, and here comes the command, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I'm in Mark 12:30 again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Of course, that's the word agapao, which is agape love. Everybody knows that word in this day and age. It's a Greek word that every Christian has heard. It's that self-giving love for the good of another without making demands in return. It's an attitude, basically, but it results in action. You can't have agape love without showing it, demonstrating it. starts in the heart. It's an attitude in the mind, but it exemplifies itself in actions. God says, folks, I want you to love me. That's what he says. Jesus said this is the most important commandment in the Bible, Deuteronomy 6. This is what he answers when he's asked by a scribe, what's the most important commandment? What's number one? Number one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. God wants us to love him. Love him. Now, he doesn't beat us over the head and demand, saying, now you love me, love me. No, he doesn't do that. That's not the essence of this command at all. According to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, he loves us. That's what he does. He initiates the love relationship. He shows us what love is. Then he encourages us to respond by loving him. It's the way he operates according to 1 John 4:19. But that statement right there, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, that would be enough if we didn't have anything else in our Bibles. That would be enough to teach us that God deserves to be first in our lives. That he is the most important person, that he should be above everyone and everything in our lives. He deserves to be number one. And in case we miss that little statement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with agape love, unconditional love. In case we missed it, he adds, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's about as much love as a body could muster. The heart, that's the center of our being. It's the word that biblical writers love to use to describe the control center of our being, of which the soul is a part. The soul being the life principle, the personality, the intellect, the emotions, the will, as well as the mind, that's particularly the ability to think. And from all three, the heart, the soul, and the mind, come the strength, the God-given resources to obey this command. God says, love me with all of that. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the whole being. That's it. That's all of us. Love God with everything you have. But whatever distinction the Lord Jesus intended by these four words, and of course there's much debate among Bible scholars as to what the distinction really is between the four words, the primary point of what Jesus was saying is quite obvious. God wants us to love him with our whole being. He wants nothing, absolutely nothing, to come before him. No person, no material possession, no activity, no pursuit, no aim, no ambition, no goal in life, absolutely nothing should come before our love for him, for the Lord himself. And if we love God to this degree of devotion, then we would have no problem whatsoever doing what he wanted us to do. Whatever else he asked us to do, we would do, because we loved him and because he's first, and our desire is his good rather than our own, his welfare rather than ours, his benefit rather than ours. We would want to please him rather than ourselves. If we really loved him like this with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would never have any problem obeying any command in the entire scripture if we obeyed this one. If we loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As St. Augustine said many, many years ago, love God and do what you like. Because what you like is going to be what he likes if you really love him. And so in one brief statement, the Lord Jesus chooses from the Old Testament a command that really sums up man's entire responsibility to God. Had any Pharisee been asked the most important command in the Old Testament, he would have never thought of this. But Jesus said it just right off the top of his head when he was asked. He chooses the one thing that sums up man's entire responsibility to God. One brief statement. Fantastic. And then he goes on to say, the second is this. I told you the most important, but there's a second most important, folks. Number two in God's economy, in God's order of importance in the things he wants us to do. And he chooses another Old Testament quotation and puts it beside the first. And this one sums up man's responsibility to man. The first one, man's responsibility to God. The second, man's responsibility to man. He says the second is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's not a famous passage. It wasn't one that the Pharisees made a great deal of. It wasn't part of the famous Shema. But the Lord Jesus pulls it out of Leviticus 19, verse 18, and says this is the second most important command in the Bible. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the word neighbor is an interesting word. It comes from another word that means near. Our neighbor is the person near us, the person with whom we come in contact, whoever that may be. If you remember, the Lord not too long ago has defined who our neighbor is. He did that in Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember how he concluded that story? He said, who then was neighbor to the man in need? And the Pharisees had to answer the Samaritan. They didn't want to say it. They hated to even frame the word with their lips. They hated Samaritans, but he was the neighbor. He was the one who came near and who ministered to his need. He was the neighbor. God wants us to love the one near us, our neighbor, the people with whom we come in contact. He wants us to love them as we love ourselves. Now, this verse has been misused, I think, grossly in our day and age. And I feel constrained to say a word about that. There are people today who champion the whole concept of self-acceptance, self-worth, self-esteem. And they say we can love others only to the degree that we love ourselves. And they use this text to teach that particular doctrine. And they actually use it as an exhortation to love yourself. I mean, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But when you hear this spoken on in our day and age, you don't hear people saying, love your neighbor. You hear them saying, love yourself. And doesn't say that, folks. This is not a command to love yourself. It's a command to love your neighbor. That's what the command is. And we need to keep that clear in our thinking. Now, I agree with the principle. Let me say that very quickly. I think it's a good basic psychological principle that we will not like others any more than we like ourselves. That is true. I don't think we can deny it. If we dislike ourselves, we're going to have a problem liking other people. If we have a difficult time accepting ourselves, then we're going to have a difficult time accepting other people. We're going to be very judgmental and condemning and look down on others, and we're going to be filled with bigotry and prejudice and intolerance of every kind. If we don't like ourselves, that's true. If we can't accept ourselves, we're going to be just as hard on other people as we are on ourselves. And that principle is the cause for a great deal of hostility and tension within families, within churches, within neighborhoods and communities. I mean, there's no question about that. That is true. That we will not like other people any more than we like ourselves. And that we will not be able to accept others any more than we accept ourselves. But that isn't what this verse teaches. It was never intended to teach that. It doesn't say that. This is an exhortation to love others, not to love ourselves. Jesus assumed. He assumed that we all love ourselves in the sense he used the term. Now, you may not like yourself. There may be some personality characteristics about yourself you don't like. You may get really down on yourself sometimes about the way you act and the things you do and the things you say. You may not like the way you look. You may be really out of sorts with God. You may be really mad at God for the way he made you. You know, because your nose is too long, or your ears are too big, or, you know, freckles, or whatever it is you don't... You may not like yourself. But in the sense Jesus used this term, you do love yourself. We all do, without exception. Because what he's talking about is looking out for our own good. And we all do that. I mean, even if people think their ears are too big and their nose is too long, they look out for their own good, right? We all do that. We all love ourselves. Paul expressed the same idea over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. In that exhortation to husbands to love their wives, he says pretty much the same thing. Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We all take pretty good care of ourselves. That's the principle. We look out for our own good. We're careful for our own welfare because we love ourselves. That's what love is. Looking out for the good of the one loved. And we all look out for old number one. The one loved. Us. Me. Jesus assumes that. There is no question about it. We all fit into that category. We all look out for our own good. Now Jesus says, I want you to look out for your neighbor's good as much as you look out for your own. I want you to love him just as much as you love yourself. I want you to look out for his good and his benefit as much as you look out for your own good and your own benefit. And that's tough, isn't it? But that's what he says. He says that's the second most important commandment in the entire Old Testament. The first is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And the degree to which our love for others falls short of our love for ourselves, we are selfish to that degree. To the degree we look out for ourselves more than we look out for the good of those with whom we come in contact, we can be categorized as selfish beings. Now, let me be quick to add something here. Jesus didn't say we had to like everybody. And there may be a difference. I guess there's always going to be certain people whose attitudes and actions are not pleasing to us, whose personalities are such that we just don't enjoy being with them. I would imagine that every one of us in this room tonight could think of some people we just don't enjoy being with a whole lot. They just grate on us. They rub us the wrong way. They irritate our nerves. They're just not our kind of people. They're different to such a degree that we don't enjoy being with them. Now that's tough to put together. I struggle with this. I really do. I guess you can't really have everybody as a close friend. I mean, you can't spend an equal time with everybody. If everybody wanted to be your friend, then you'd go crazy trying to spend an equal amount of time with everybody. God gives us the privilege of choosing those with whom we feel an affinity, who have common interests and goals, with whom we want to develop friendship, open ourselves honestly and just begin to understand each other on a depth level. We can't do that with everybody. And God gives us the prerogative to choose those with whom we will develop that depth of friendship. But we can love everyone. By an act of our will, we can choose to act in gracious and kind and courteous ways for their good as much as our own. We can look out for their welfare just as much as our own. And God expects us to do that. We may not choose them for our closest friends. They may not be the people we spend time with every day and open our hearts to, but we can love them. We can look out for their good. We can go out of our way to help them, to minister to their needs, because we love God, and His love has begotten love in us and caused us to love others. Now, maybe you don't like the way I put that all together tonight. I don't claim to be inspired on this. I'm just trying to be realistic and see really what Jesus was saying to us. But the command is there. We can't water it down. God expects us to love others, even the ones we don't like, even the ones we don't enjoy being with. We can act in such a way that we're considerate of them and their welfare even more than our own. Now, the Lord placed these in proper sequence. Love for God comes first and provides the incentive for obeying the second command, love for others. There really is no way we can obey number two unless we first of all obey number one. And both of them together sum up the most important issues of life. You see what Jesus said in Mark 12:31, the end of the verse? There is none other commandment greater than these. It sums it all up. In Matthew 22:40, he said, of these two commandments hangeth the whole law and the prophets. Those two commandments, Jesus says, those two alone sum up the entire Old Testament. It's fantastic. One out of Deuteronomy 6, the other out of Leviticus 19. And they sum up the entire Old Testament. When Jesus Christ was asked to reveal the heart of the spiritual life for all practical purposes, that's what he was asked. He didn't rattle off a list of negative commands. He didn't say, well, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't go there. No. He just gave two positive mental attitudes, one to God and one to man. And he says, they sum up the whole Old Testament. Fantastic. Now, our time is gone, and I'd like to say some things about verses 32 to 34, about the scribes' reaction and response to what Jesus said. But let's hold that reaction and response till next time. Let me just say this. When we get right down to it, folks, we can't really obey either one of these commands. We do not have in our own being the power to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there probably isn't one of us in this room that loves anybody as much as we love ourselves. The only way we can even begin to approach obedience to these commands is to have the Spirit of God's Son living within us, to have divine power by acknowledging our sin, believing that Christ died in our place and paid for our sin, and putting our trust in Him as Savior. Then we have divine enablement. And by His power, we can begin to fulfill His will for our lives. That He be first, that we love Him with our whole being, and that we consider the good of others as much as our own. Let's pray. Father, it's such a high standard, and it surely reminds us that we can never earn heaven by obeying You, because we can't even begin to obey this command. It's far beyond us. But thank You, Lord, that by growing in our obedience, we can find real joy and satisfaction, and that obedience will come as we yield ourselves to Your indwelling Spirit, walk in fellowship with Him, dependence upon Him, consciousness of His presence. Lord, help us to do that so that our relationship with You will grow sweeter and our relationship with others will grow more meaningful and precious. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.